Well, at this time, if you would open with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 17. And as you're doing that, if you want to take out the sign-in pads that are located there at the end of your pew, just a good way to have a record of your attendance here with us this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 17, we're actually skipping chapter 16 just for a week. We'll come back to chapter 16 next week. Chapter 17, of course, is the story of David and Goliath, and you might be thinking that is a very odd sermon text for Easter Sunday, but I hope by the end it'll make perfect sense as to why it's very much appropriate for Easter Sunday. So beginning here in chapter 17, we'll read through verse 5 of chapter 18. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. They were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in a line of battle against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley in between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. He had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield-bearer went before him. He stood and he shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not servants of Saul? So choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, you shall be our servants and serve us." The Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. The names of his 3 sons who went to battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul. But David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. Jesse said to David's son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went, as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting a war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were very much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he's come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" The people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those sheep in the few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you've come down to see the battle." David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from him toward another in the same way, and the people answered him as before. When the words of David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Saul said to David, "You are not able to go down against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by the beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put on a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, I can't go with these, for I have not tested them. So David put them off. He took his staff in his hand and chose five smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. The Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield-bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. The Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet with the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag, and he took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it from his sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell in the way from Sha'araim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines and plundered the camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. As soon as Saul saw David go out among the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as your soul lives, O king, I don't know. And the king said, inquire whose son the boy is. And as soon as David returned from striking down the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? David answered, I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. As soon as he finished speaking to Saul, the son of soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we pray that as we study this very well-known story, that you would help us to see its importance for us today. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we read your word, that you would indeed help us to understand it. But we pray that you would use your word to change us, to transform us, to increase our faith in Christ. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that as we study your word this morning, that we would indeed draw closer to you, that we would grow in faith and grow in holiness. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. The name Rich Beam is by no means a household name. In fact, that's probably the first time you've ever heard the name Rich Beam. Even if you are an avid fan of the PGA, the Professional Golf Association, if you are a casual watcher of golf like my dad, who simply uses golf as a background noise for his Sunday afternoon nap, then Rich Beam is certainly not a household name. You probably, again, have never heard that name uttered before and probably will not hear it ever uttered again. On the other hand, when it comes to golf, I'm sure most of you are familiar with the name Tiger Woods. whether it be actually for his golf play, or whether it be for some new scandal in the news, or the fact that he seems to appear in the news every few years for crashing his car, the name Tiger Woods has become a household name. Tiger is, in many respects, the current Jack Nicholson or Arnold Palmer, the best golfer of his day, and in some cases might actually be the best golfer ever. Rich Beem, on the other hand, has only won a handful of golf tournaments in his career, and yet one of them happens to be the 2002 PGA Championship, where Mr. Beem defeated none other than Tiger Woods. As improbable as it may seem, as unexpected as it may seem, as incredible as it may seem, he won a championship over one of golf's greatest athletes. The little-known, seldom successful Rich Beem, who doesn't even golf professionally anymore, defeated the mighty Tiger Woods. And in response, one sports writer wrote, "That day in 2002 was a fun ride for everyone watching, as David finally slayed Goliath." That's right, finally slayed Goliath. Apparently, this particular sports writer has never read the story of David and Goliath, because he seems to be suggesting that David had never actually won before until 2002, when Rich Beem defeated Tiger Woods. He apparently thinks that David loses, which is odd, because that's the whole point of the story. That's what makes the story so incredible and so miraculous and so unexpected. Even amongst people who are ignorant of the truth of the Bible, we know the fact that David, the underdog, slays Goliath. That's the point of the whole story. No one would think anything of the story if Goliath defeated David, because that's the normal outcome. The big guy defeats the little guy. How would that be surprising? And yet it would appear that this sports writer thinks that's how the story goes, that David always gets defeated. But good news, because according to this sports writer, in 2002, for the first time ever, David wins. Well, we might snicker in response as we consider this sports writer getting the story wrong. How could you get the story of David and Goliath wrong, one of the most well-known stories from the Bible? And yet I would suggest to you that the vast majority of people, even Christians, who read the story of David and Goliath actually get the story wrong. Even though the signs are pretty evident within the story itself as to how the story is supposed to be read, we tend to skip those signs, and we read the story as if David is setting an example for us, showing you that you too can go and face your giants if you just trust God. And of course, that's certainly true. You can face your giants if you just trust God. But that's not the point of this story. That's not the point of 1 Samuel 17. Here in the story of David and Goliath, you are not supposed to think of yourself as David. Actually, the exact opposite is true. You and I can't be like David. That's why we need David. We need him. You and I are actually found in verse 11. We are found amongst those who are dismayed and greatly afraid, trembling on the sidelines with the rest of Israel. And who wouldn't be afraid? Why wouldn't we tremble? Goliath is terrifying. He is 9 feet tall in one set of manuscripts there in verse 4. And even if the alternate textual tradition is correct, he's still over 6 feet tall, which when compared to your average Israelite, who's about 5 foot or less, that is utterly terrifying. Goliath could crush us like a worm just by stepping on us. His coat of armor there in verse 5 weighs about the same as your average Israelite woman, about 100 pounds. The tip of Goliath's spear weighed 2.5 pounds. Imagine that coming flying at you at top speed. Goliath, probably one of the Anakim, he's a giant, probably is one of those that has the 6 fingers and the 6 toes that's mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. He is, in a word, terrifying. This terrifying giant comes to defy the armies of Israel. "Send me your champion," he says in verses 8 and 9. "Send someone to fight. And if Goliath loses, the Philistines will serve the Israelites. But if Goliath wins, then the Israelites will serve the Philistines." It's become popular on the basis of this one-on-one battle of champions to claim that the story of David and Goliath is very much like what we see in the Greek epics. And while we have examples in the ancient Near East of this type of champion battle between champions here like David and Goliath, In ancient Greece, the battles that took place between champions actually took place in the midst of a larger war, and they usually took place over personal honor. But here, David is not fighting over personal honor, he's fighting over the honor of Israel. And Goliath is not seeking personal honor, he's looking for the honor of the Philistines. And this is not a one-on-one battle that takes place in the middle of a war, this is actually supposed to take the place of the war. Goliath says, let's fight, and then nobody else has to fight. Let's allow the outcome of this battle to determine the outcome of the whole war. So who's going to be the champion then who's going to fight Goliath for the honor of Israel? What Israelite is going to step forward? Well, it's clearly not David's brother, Eliab, or David's other two brothers who are fighting in the army. They certainly aren't volunteering. And what about one of us, if we were your average Israelite? Are we going to step forward? Are we going to go and fight? No, of course not. We're terrified. We're terrified of Goliath. We're shaking in our boots, or maybe more accurately, shaking in our sandals. I'm certainly not volunteering. I don't want to go fight the giant. Do you want to go fight the giant? But good news. Israel has a champion to go and fight Goliath. Remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 8? Appoint a king to be over us, says the Israelites, one who will go out before us and fight our battles. Well, this is that fight. The battle has come, and now it needs to be fought. The giant needs slaying, so where is our champion? The one who is chosen to go out and fight our battles. Where is our king? Well, there in verse 11, he's apparently dismayed and greatly terrified and hiding along with the rest of Israel. Figuratively, Saul is still among the baggage, which is why the baggage is probably referenced there in verse 22 with David leaving his things among the baggage. It's a random piece of information. We don't really care where David left his donkey and his horse, and yet we're reminded, remember the last time we had baggage? Saul was hiding among the baggage. He didn't want to be king, and now, figuratively, we have Saul doing the same thing. He doesn't want to fight the battle. Saul is, after all, the consummate man of inaction. Saul does absolutely nothing. He's the king. He's the champion. He's the one who's supposed to go out and fight, and yet he's too scared. He doesn't want to go. I suspect even when Saul tells David there in verse 37, the Lord be with you, that this is not a sign of faith on the part of Saul. I think Saul is thinking, better you than me, because I don't want to go fight him. Saul is a weak champion. He's a timid champion. He's a terrified champion. He is, in a word, worthless. He's not doing what he's supposed to be doing. The people have placed all of their faith in Saul back in chapter 8, all of their faith in their king, trusting in their human king over the God of Israel, over the God of Israel as king, the God of Israel who can actually make it thunder and lightning and pour down torrential rain on the enemies. And yet Israel has rejected God as king for a human being. They've rejected God for Saul, and now, as we see, that was clearly a miscalculation. It was a bad idea on Israel's part, because now there's a battle that needs to be fought, and the one that Israel wanted to fight those battles is terrified and hiding. Goliath basically calls out Saul when he says, are you not the men of Saul? Send out a man who will fight against me. I think Goliath is basically saying, come on, Saul, let's go. Let's fight. I think Saul probably is thinking, you know, this is a little unfair. The Philistine kings have Goliath to fight on behalf of them. Why can't I find someone to fight for me? And yet that was Saul's position. Saul was that person. In part, it's why Goliath's height is described here. Goliath is tall. We might even say that he's head and shoulders above everybody else, which is exactly how Saul was described earlier on in 1 Samuel. Saul was taller. Head and shoulders taller than anyone else in Israel. So that as a giant walks onto the battlefield, a tall giant, it would make sense that Israel's own tall champion would go and fight against the tall Philistine champion. And yet that's not the case. Instead, as though Saul's weakness could not get any more evident, Saul actually puts his own armor on David in verses 38 and 39. It seems like a very nice gesture. I mean, after all, Saul doesn't want David to be killed. But we're left with a lingering question. Why is Saul not wearing his armor? I mean, yes, we understand that Saul doesn't want to go and fight Goliath, but they're lined up for battle. Why is Saul not wearing armor? Well, I think it's pretty obvious. Saul doesn't want to fight. He's scared. He's terrified. He's so scared he hasn't even put his battle gear on. Instead, he gives it to another person, someone who ironically will eventually take Saul's place, not just against Goliath, but who will later take his place as king, the shepherd boy David. We don't know how old David was. He was probably just a young teen. You had to be 20 years old in order to fight in the army, and that seems to only fit the case for three of David's brothers. There are seven brothers older than he. He's the youngest there. So we know that David is younger than 20, and if he's younger than the other four brothers, he might be closer to 14 or 15. But we know, regardless of how old David is, he is not the natural choice to go out and fight this battle. He's very unexpected. He's not the person that you would want to fight for you. Or at least that's what everyone thinks. Eliab, David's older brother, says to David in verse 28, "I know your presumption and the evil of your heart. You have come down to see the battle." Once again, we're seeing that emphasis upon seeing and on heart here in the book of 1 Samuel. Remember Eli, back in chapters 1 through 4, couldn't see what his sons were doing, couldn't see their wicked hearts. The people of Israel couldn't see Saul's heart. They could only see his tough warrior exterior. And so here Eliab also is claiming that he can see David's heart. He says, "I know your presumption." Eliab thinks he can judge, and yet we know that Eliab's not a very good judge of hearts because David's heart is actually in the right place. We see David's focus there in verse 26, not on personal honor alone, but national honor, concerned for the honor of God, the honor of the armies of Israel. And we see David's faith in verse 37, "The Lord will deliver me." We see that David's heart is absolutely in the right place. And yet even Saul says to David in verse 33, "You're not able to go fight against this Philistine to fight with him, for you're but a youth, and he's been a man of war from his youth." Saul also just sees a boy, too young for the army, too young to fight. Saul just sees a boy, as does Goliath. Verse 42, "When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth." And the Philistine actually says to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" That word for stick, it's the same word there in verse 40 for David's staff that's in his hand, as the Philistine curses David by his gods. Goliath sees a young boy, thinks that it's an insult they would send a young boy to come out and fight against a grown man. Eliab sees a young boy with a wicked heart. Saul sees a young boy who can't fight, which is too bad for Saul because he's looking for someone to fight for him. But the real question as we look at this is, what do you and I see as we look at David? I think typically we see ourselves. That's the most common interpretation. We see ourselves as David boldly charging against the battlefield to meet our giants head on as we declare the words of faith that David speaks to Saul and Goliath, telling our giant that we're going to defeat him. We can face our giants, whatever those giants may be. We will win in faith. It's a beautiful, glorious picture as we fight in the name of our God. If only it were true. Because as I look at this, I am not charging across the battlefield to fight against my giant. In fact, I'm not even really at the battle. As soon as Goliath came out and made the challenge on day one, I ran as far away from the army as I possibly could. Think about what we're saying when we suggest that we're David. We really want to see ourselves that way, but that would mean that you and I have a better faith and a better understanding than any other person here in 1 Samuel chapter 17. We want to view ourselves as the exception. No one goes out to fight against Goliath. Not Saul, not Jonathan, not Eliab, David's brother, none of those who will later be called David's mighty men, none of them. Is it not somewhat presumptuous, then, of us to think that we, more than any other person in the story, that we have the right amount of faith to be able to charge across the field, that we are the one exception out of an entire army of thousands, that we are the one who's going to believe and who's going to charge the field against Goliath, that we're the only one who has faith? Well, I don't know about you, but I know I don't have that kind of faith. My faith is weak, even when I have it. I'm weak, and I know it. I know how weak I am. I know that my faith is not that strong. That's why I'm hiding as far from the battle as I could possibly get. The circumstances of my life do overwhelm me, and more so my sin, the biggest giant that I face in my life, it overwhelms me and defeats me on a regular basis. I am spiritually weak. I am spiritually defeated. I am spiritually terrified. I am not David. I'm not even the least little bit like David. Not in the least. No matter how much I should be, no matter how much I want to be, no matter how much I could be, no, I'm not. And neither is Israel. Remember, Israel knew what the rest of us know. Israel knew that they lacked the ability to fight the battle against Goliath. That's why Israel wanted a champion in the first place back in chapter 8. Somebody to go out and fight their battles. They didn't want a champion just because it would save time, because that would make the battle a whole lot shorter. No, Israel wanted a champion because Israel knew they could not defeat the giant. They knew they couldn't win. And so, like Saul, Israel was desperate for someone else to go out and fight. Israel was desperate for David. Not desperate to be David, not desperate to be like David, they were desperate for David. A champion. They needed a champion to fight for them, to fight in their place. Israel needed someone to do what they could not. What Israel needed was a king. They needed a king. And who should come to the battle then in chapter 17? The future king, David. David comes as the champion. He is victorious as the champion. He defeats the Goliath giant as the champion. And then in chapter 18, those first five verses, he runs into the crown prince, Jonathan, which is just a little awkward. It's a little awkward because Jonathan is supposed to be the next king. He's the crown prince, after all. He's Saul's oldest son. And it's a little awkward because Jonathan didn't go into the battle either. Jonathan didn't go and fight. Quite frankly, Jonathan didn't act very kingly at all. At least not the way that we would have expected Jonathan to act, especially after we saw his boldness back in chapter 14. We aren't told why. Maybe Jonathan is younger here than he is in chapter 14. The chapters don't necessarily have to go in chronological order, more of a theological order in the book of 1 Samuel. Jonathan is certainly not acting kingly the way that David is here in the fighting against Goliath. David goes out as Israel's champion in place of Israel's king, defeats the giant while Jonathan is off probably hiding who knows where with his father Saul. So how's Jonathan going to act in response to the one who has just taken Saul's place and even more so has just taken Jonathan's place? Verse 4, Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. Scholars over the decades have tried to come up with all sorts of crazy theories as to what's going on here. Most of those theories are just crazy. I think it's pretty clear what Jonathan has done. Jonathan has taken off all of the external markers that indicate that Jonathan is going to be the next king of Israel, that he is the crown prince. All of them to David. He gives David the royal robes. He gives David a sword, which, as we learn at the end of chapter 13, are not very common in Israel. Back in chapter 13 and 14, Jonathan owns one of only two swords in all of Israel. He even gives David his own armor. It's as if Jonathan is admitting to David what Israel already knew. Thank you, David. Thank you. Thank you for doing what I could not do. I couldn't kill the giant. I couldn't even come up with the faith and the courage to go out and fight the giant. A garrison of Philistine troops with my armor bearer, sure, I can take that. But a giant? No way. That's too much. But you, David, you did what my father could not do, would not do. You, David, you did what I would not do. You, David, you are Israel's true king. Not me. Not my father, Saul. You, David, you are David, are Israel's true champion. You are the one who should go out and fight Israel's battles. You are the one who should be on the throne, doing what none of the rest of us should do, what none of the rest of us would do. You, David, are the true anointed one, which in Hebrew is a word we're pretty familiar with, Messiah. You, David, are the Messiah. You, David, says Jonathan by his actions, you are Israel's true Messiah. I think you can see the problem then when we make ourselves David in the story. It's not just a matter of pride, of thinking that somehow we can stand up to our giants when everyone else flees. It's that the whole point of the story is that David takes the place of all those who cannot stand up to giants. He fights on their behalf. That's the whole point, that David is the representative of Israel, that he conquers where they cannot. David, the Messiah, the anointed one, is the representative of Israel in the battle against Goliath, and he is the champion, the representative who has victory on behalf of Israel. That's why the story of David and Goliath is such a perfect story for Easter Sunday, because this story of David and Goliath foreshadows another battle. For just as David went out as Israel's Messiah, as Israel's anointed, as Israel's representative, and slayed the giant that Israel could not, great David's greater son went out and slayed the giant that we could not. A giant that's far bigger than job difficulties or financial troubles, even bigger than family dysfunctions in the midst of a pandemic. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, went forth as our champion and defeated the enemy of sin. Defeated death itself, defeated the power of hell, conquered the power of Satan, so that as we rejoice today on the Lord's Day, as we do every Lord's Day, rejoicing that Jesus is alive, we're rejoicing not that we now in faith can go out and face the giants against us, but we are rejoicing that the giant is already dead. It's already been defeated. Just as David cut off the head of Goliath with Goliath's own sword, Jesus Christ allowed himself to be crucified by people used by Satan in order to defeat Satan. Christ died on the cross so that death itself is now dead. Christ rose again from the dead to show that the grave has no power over us. Satan has no power over us. Sin has no power over us. Hell has no hold on us. That is the power of Easter and the power of the story of David and Goliath. Not that you can be like David, but that Jesus Christ is David because we are not, because we cannot defeat the giants. Jesus Christ fights a battle we could not fight, and he wins a battle we certainly could not win. David, the victorious representative of Israel, reminds us of our victorious representative, Jesus Christ, the one that we look to in faith, the author of our faith, or as some have suggested it should be better translated, the champion of our faith. The one who went out and defeated our sin and defeated the hell that we deserve for our sin. And the one who we on this day celebrate rose from the dead, defeating death, giving us eternal life. That's the message of Easter. That's really the message of David and Goliath. That our champion has gone forth and has been victorious on our behalf. And yet maybe you're here this morning and like so many of us, you've gotten the story of David and Goliath. It's such an easy thing to do, of thinking that we can do this, of thinking that David has set us such a good example that somehow we can go out and defeat giants, even the giant of sin, and that somehow we can be good enough to earn our way to heaven. Or at the very least, we can be good enough to make God happy with us, pleased with us. And yet the words of 1 Samuel 17 challenge us this morning, challenge you this morning to recognize that you can never be good enough to please God, because God demands perfection. And that's something you and I can never do. We don't have the power to defeat sin. We don't have the power to be holy on our own. It's why we need Jesus Christ so desperately. It's why we need him to live as our representative, perfect in our place, to die as a perfect sacrifice in our place, to rise again in our place, that we too might rise again and live with him forever. If you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your representative, as your champion to do what you cannot, to save you from your sin, to make you holy, then hear the words of 1 Samuel 17. And put your faith in him today on this Easter morning. Put your faith in him as your representative, that he did what you cannot. And yet, even if you do believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, realize that it's not up to you to defeat the giant of sin. He's already been defeated. The giant is dead. The call to holiness, the call to godliness that is repeated again and again and again throughout Scripture for those who follow after Christ is not a call to defeat sin, but a call to put to death and to mortify that which has already been defeated. The power of sin is broken. It has been defeated. The battle still rages on. We still fight against sin, even as Israel chases the Philistines here after David's victory. And yet, the victory of the battle has already been assured. The battle's already over by this point. And yet, the Israelites are basically just mopping up those last little bits of resistance. There's nothing left to earn. There's no battle left to win. It's already won. We aren't pursuing godliness to make God love us more, because he can't love us any more than he already loves us in Christ Jesus. We aren't pursuing holiness and godliness because we think that there is still something left to accomplish in our salvation. No, our salvation is accomplished. Instead, we are pursuing godliness because that is what the God who loves us enough to send his Son to die for us has commanded us to do, because that is what honors him, and because we understand that Christ, as the one who won the battle and has assured the victory, is still fighting sin in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so in the midst of our battle then against sin, as we come up against what seems like a giant of our own sin, the giant of our own depravity, as we fall again and again, falling into temptation, we rejoice in the encouragement of 1 Samuel 17 that giant is dead. Our sin is dead, crucified with Christ on the cross. It is dead, it is gone, and Christ is alive and continues to live, giving us eternal life and giving us now the power to continue to fight against that defeated enemy that still lingers in our lives. We are fighting a battle where the victory is already won. 1 Samuel 17 is calling us to put our faith in our champion in the midst of our battle against sin. As we're trusting in our Messiah, trusting in our King, not trusting in ourselves to fight against the giants of sin and hell and the powers of darkness, but in the one who has already defeated them on our behalf. We're rejoicing this morning, rejoicing that Christ is alive, and because he is alive, the giants are dead. They have been defeated. For Samuel is calling us to trust in great David's greater son, trust in the one who has won a victory for us far greater than a mere Philistine giant. Instead, the one who has conquered sin for us. That's the one who we trust in. That's the one that we rely upon. Recognizing we can't be David, but rejoicing that we have a David. We have a champion, and his is indeed the victory. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you for great David's greater son, the champion who has come forth and has achieved the victory for us. Oh, Heavenly Father, as you continue to fight sin in us and as we continue to wrestle against our flesh, oh, Heavenly Father, remind us that this is a battle that has already been won, that you have already conquered sin and death by the power of the cross. Oh, Heavenly Father, continue to apply that victory to us. Continue to remind us of the power of the cross. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.